All right, if you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. We've been going verse by verse through Galatians. And it was my intention this week to do Galatians 4, 21 through 31. But we're going to be looking at that text next week. And that is a very important text in Scripture. So I would encourage you to read ahead, do a little study on your own on that text in Galatians there. But this morning, current events have caused me to kind of change direction. And so we're going to talk about something a little bit different this morning. But we're still going to be in Galatians because we're going to look at Galatians 1. And as we begin this morning, let me ask you a series of questions. And I don't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to think about this and answer them to yourself. Can a person be saved apart from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is a person a brother in Christ who does not believe the gospel? What should our position be on a person who preaches a false gospel? Is Roman Catholicism simply another Christian denomination? Please listen carefully to this doctrinal statement of the Catholic Church. It says, and I quote, "If anyone says that a man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema." This is a quote from the Council of Trent, Canon 14. According to this, every Christian in the world stands under the official, never-changed curse of the Roman Church. That's what we believe, that we are justified by faith alone. And it says, if you believe that, you are anathema. According to the Catholic Church, those who hold the justification by faith alone are anathema. Now, how many people do you think understand that? Listen to Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. It states, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." In November of 1544, in the northern Italian community of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church convened its 19th Ecumenical Council. The Council of Trent officially lasted from December 1545 through December of 1563. And during that time, the Church intensified its ongoing affront on Protestantism by codifying Catholic dogma in unprecedented fashion in matters ranging from the strategic place of the sacraments to the doctrines of transubstantiation, purgatory, indulgences, the veneration of Mary and the saints, the efficacy of relics. Tradition was declared co-equal to Scripture as a basis for authority. Now, I know you might be thinking, but the Council of Trent met a long time ago. Hasn't the Catholic Church since modified its position? No, it has not. The Vatican II documents, as well as the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, reinvoke the theological position of the Council of Trent, condemning the gospel of justification by an imputed righteousness. And this is what Pope John Paul II believed, and this is what he taught. This is Catholic theology. Folks, Catholic theology anathemizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It places an anathema, a curse, a damnation on anyone who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pope John Paul II, and I'm quoting him from his 1997, he said, and I quote, "Having created male and female, the Lord also wants to place the new Eve beside the new Adam in redemption." We know who the new Adam is, right? It's Jesus Christ. Who's the new Eve? Mary. It's Mary. He goes on, "Mary, the new Eve thus becomes the perfect icon for the church. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully employing her aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of co-operator in redemption. Did you know that Mary was a co-operator in redemption? Folks, that is blasphemous. Mary is a co-redeemer. That's a strong teaching throughout Catholic dogma. Pope John Paul II credited Mary with saving his life in 1981 during an assassination attempt. Let me tell you something, folks. Mary didn't save his life. Mary wasn't there. She wasn't around. Mary was in heaven with all the rest of the saints doing whatever the saints do in heaven and paying no attention to us down here. Now listen to me. Listen to what men who claim to be Christians have said about John Paul II. And I was very stressed this week, very frustrated, very agitated. The world seems to have embraced the Pope, thus embracing Catholicism. And it seems like we all have to bow down to Rome now and at least say nice things if we're going to be, you know, politically accepted. President Bush says this, "The Catholic Church has lost its shepherd. The world has lost a champion of human freedom." I agree with that so far. Then he goes on to say, "And a good and faithful servant of God has been called home." Was Pope John Paul II a good and faithful servant of God, or was he an apostate teacher who was damning men to the lake of fire because of his false doctrine? Which was it? Former President Jimmy Carter said, "Rosalind and I are saddened by the passing of His Holiness." His Holiness? Can anybody who understands the Word of God call the Pope His Holiness? Jimmy Carter goes on to call him a great spiritual leader. Now, if that's not bad enough, listen to what some evangelical leaders had to say about Pope John Paul II. Pat Robertson said this, "I am deeply grieved as a great man passes from this world to his much-deserved eternal reward." John Paul II has been the most beloved religious leader of our age, far surpassing in popular admiration the leaders of any faith. So according to Robertson, you don't have to believe the gospel to go to heaven. Just be a great religious man. Prison Fellowship founder and president Chuck Colson, in a statement released after the news of the Pope's death on April 2nd, said this, "I had the honor of meeting His Holiness, Chuck Colson, His Holiness, and I have actively been a part of the collaborative fellowship called Evangelicals and Catholics Together." And they have put out a document, Colson has, along with J.I. Packer, with 20 different Catholic leaders, put out a document that you've just got to read if you have any interest in this whole idea. Colson calls the Pope His Holiness. Can any believer who understands the Word of God do that? His Unholiness would be a more appropriate title. Listen, only Christians are holy. And no Christian is more holy than another Christian. Because our holiness is in Jesus Christ. We are completely made holy in Christ and in Christ alone. And we are holy only because we are in Christ, the Holy One. No one is more holy than another. The whole system of priesthood was done away with the old covenant. This fellowship of evangelicals and Catholics together that Colson talks about states this in their written document, that all active Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. Colson, Packer signed this document, and therefore should not be evangelized. Don't worry about preaching the gospel to them. They're all right. Don't even try to evangelize them. As we proceed in our study today, hopefully you'll understand how ridiculous this statement is. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say about Pope John Paul II. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly departing him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. You know, Paul was amazed by the Galatians, and we should be amazed at the way Christians around the world view the Pope who is teaching a false doctrine. The evangelical world is often more polite than it ought to be. You know, face-saving politeness is really not advocated throughout the Scripture. We're supposed to uphold the truth of God. Paul's sense of shock regarding the activities of the Galatians, whom he very much loved, should grab our attention, and there should be some shock in our lives when the evangelical world seems to just be embracing a church that anathemizes what we believe. Paul says these Galatians were deserting God for a different gospel. The word different is the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. He goes on to say in verse 7 there, which is really not another. And the word here, another, is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. Thus, Paul writes, they brought you a completely different gospel. They claim it's just an alternative gospel of the same kind, but it isn't at all. It's a different gospel. The Catholic Church in the 16th century placed its unambiguous anathema on Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone and has never in any magisterial sense removed that anathema. The Roman Catholic Church condemns justification by faith alone. Now please understand this. If justification by faith alone is the gospel, and I believe it is, then the Roman Catholic Church has condemned the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, listen, somebody is under the anathema of God. And we can be nice, and we can be pleasant, and we can be gentle, and we can be as loving and as charitable, as tolerant as we can possibly be, but it's not going to change that. Somebody is preaching a different gospel. And when Rome condemned the Protestant Declaration of Justification by Faith Alone, I believe Rome placed an anathema, the anathema of God, on themselves. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote. He said, the most destructive dangers to the church have never been atheism, pagan religions, or cults that openly deny Scripture, but rather supposedly Christian movements that accept so much biblical truth that their unscriptural doctrines seem relatively insignificant and harmless. But a single drop of poison in a large container can make all that water lethal. And a single false idea that in any way undercuts God's grace poisons the whole system of belief. End quote. That is true. And Paul goes on in Galatians 1 to say that they want to distort the gospel of Christ. The doctrine they are accepting is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. That word distort is very interesting. It means to reverse the very character or reverse the very essence of. See, that's what the Catholics have done to the gospel. That's what it means to distort the gospel, to change the very essence, its core. Thus, Paul is saying that the good news is being changed into the opposite. It's bad news. It's the bad news that you've got to get it yourself, folks. You've got to earn it. You've got to work for it. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. And believing the gospel is trusting in the substitutionary death and payment of Christ for our sins in order to be saved. A person must realize that they are a sinner without hope. They must recognize that they can do nothing at all to avoid the wages of their sin. They must understand that Christ paid all the penalty for their sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring what they should endure. And the sinner must trust Jesus and Jesus alone as his substitute for their sins. Now the word accursed here in Galatians originally meant something dedicated, according to Little and Scott Greek English lexicon. But as it was used day by day, it began to be used only of that which was dedicated to evil. And then it came to be used to indicate the end of things that were dedicated to evil, that is, destruction. Now, Paul does not say this of those who were deserting the gospel. Rather, he says it of the teachers, the leaders who are preaching this false message. Paul is right in line with the point of view that runs throughout Scripture. Jesus said that anyone who leads one of these little ones astray would be better to tie a millstone around his neck and cast him into the depths of the sea. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, and the wording in the Greek is so interesting in that text because it's not the normal Greek word for millstone. It's moulos anakos. It's the millstone that's pulled by a donkey. In other words, they had the industrial size millstone. And this is the one Jesus is talking about. Put that around your neck and go swimming. Folks, if we don't have the gospel correct, then we're not giving the right message to the world. And the wrong message kills. It's like the pharmacist gives his clients coming in to fill a prescription. He gives them the wrong prescription. I mean, he's got good intentions. He didn't mean to do that, and it kills the clients. It has devastating effects. I think, unfortunately, the Catholics are doing just that today. They're teaching another gospel, a gospel of works. Now, for the rest of our time together this morning, I want to look at some of the teachings of Catholicism and compare them to the teachings of the Bible. And the following references are cited from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. First of all, I think we need to understand the doctrine of sola scriptura. You know, during the Reformation, this was really the cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, which means the Scriptures alone. The Scriptures alone. It's the idea that the Scriptures are the only authority for sinful man in seeking salvation. That's it. We believe you got to go to the Bible. That's the foundation of Christianity. In the words of Martin Luther, the doctrine of sola scriptura means that what is asserted without the Scripture or proven revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. And Roman Catholicism flatly rejects the principle of sola scriptura, adding a host of traditions and church teachings and declaring them to be binding on all true believers with a threat of eternal damnation to those who hold contradictory opinions. In Roman Catholicism, the Word of God, listen, encompasses not only the Bible. When they talk about the Word of God, they don't mean just the Bible. They mean also the Apocrypha and the Magisterium, that's the Church's authority to teach and interpret divine truth, the Pope's ex cathedral pronouncements, and an indefinite body of church tradition. So when they say the Word of God, it's broad to them. It doesn't mean just the Bible. Catholicism teaches the doctrine, the dogma of the infallibility of the Roman pontiff. This was not declared by the church until 1870, yet the church's motto of Semper Idem, which means always the same, it is claimed that the church has always held to this going back to the first pope, the Apostle Peter. That's out of their catechism. Now the pope as the victor of Christ, the vicar of Christ means he is the substitute of Christ, is considered infallible only when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair. So when the Pope speaks from the chair, it's on par with the Word of God. What he says is considered the Word of God. Their catechism states, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty without all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, but Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. End quote. It's not just the Bible. You've got to look at the tradition too. You've got to look at what Mother Church says. That's on par with the Scripture. Thus, for the Roman Catholic, submission to the formal teaching of the Church's tradition is just as important as submission to the Scriptures. The 16th century Reformation was responsible for restoring to the church the principle of sola scriptura, a principle that had been operative within the church from the very beginning, but had been lost. The Scriptures alone, that is our cry. That is the cry of the Reformation. We've got to hold the Scriptures. Because when we get beyond that, we have tradition and we have the word of the Pope and everything, we've got all kinds of external things that we have to keep track of if we want to know what the Word of God says. The Council of Trent in the 16th century declared that the revelation of God was not contained solely in the Scriptures. It declared that it was contained partly in the written scriptures and partly in the oral tradition, and therefore the scriptures were not materially sufficient. The view promoted by the Council of Trent contradicted the belief and practice of the early church. The early church held to the principle of sola scriptura. It believed that all doctrine must be proven from Scripture, and if such proof could not be produced, it was to be rejected. The Roman Catholic faith has shown a willingness to raise the Pope above Jesus Christ and the Bible by giving him the right to nullify Scripture through his papal decrees. And the consciousness of the Protestant, just like that of Martin Luther, is bound by the Bible alone. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life. It can't be both ways. You can't have it. The traditions of the church are of value, and the traditions of the Word of God are on equal par. It is the Scriptures, and it is the Scripture alone. So sola scriptura, they're off on that doctrine. Here's a very important, when we talk about the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." According to Roman Catholicism, justification is a process in which God's grace is poured forth into the sinner's heart, making that person progressively more righteous. In other words, before justification happens, you've got to get righteous so God can justify you. And it happens progressively. During this process, it is the sinner's responsibility to preserve and increase that grace by various good works. The means which justification is initially obtained is not faith. Anybody know what it is? It's the sacrament of baptism. If you've ever been to a Catholic funeral, we know this person is going to heaven because they've been baptized. You hear that over and over. We know they're saved. We know they're right. We know they're going to heaven because they've been baptized. That's it. They go on to say, furthermore, justification is forfeited whenever the believer commits a mortal sin, such as hatred or adultery. And the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church then works are both the beginning and the continuing process of justification. And rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, more than any other truth, ignited the Protestant Reformation. On what grounds is a sinner accepted in the presence of a holy God? Acceptance is based on the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness wholly outside the sinner, accomplished by Christ and imputed to him through the one God-given means, faith in the Savior, acceptance of his gift of eternal life. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." I was reading some things this week which Catholics tell people they must do in order to receive this gift of justification. And some of these things where they must love and worship God. They must pray, they must fast, they must love one's neighbor. They practice self-renunciation, they must obey the commands of God, bear witness to the Catholic Church, follow supernatural inspiration and deeds, confess the major doctrines of the church, and if they do all these things, they may become worthy of justification. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. In Galatians 3:6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He believed God, Paul says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The Greek word translated reckoned here is logizomai. Paul uses it 19 times in Romans. It's a courtroom word, used 11 times in Romans 4. It means that a judge looks at the evidence, and in light of the evidence, regards something as true. It was a bookkeeping term, used of writing down in a ledger the finances available. He would record as a fact in the ledger what he had counted in cash in the register. So reckon means to regard or consider it true. Abraham's faith was placed on his account before God as righteousness. It was not his works. It was his faith that God accepted. Now, justification means the sinner is declared righteous. Not actually made righteous. Declared righteous. And this goes hand in hand with the fact that justification is instantaneous. There's no process to be performed. It's a forensic reality. It's a declaration of God about the sinner. God says, you're righteous. It takes place in the court of God, not in the soul of the sinner. It's an objective fact, not a subjective phenomenon. It changes the sinner's status. It does not change his nature. Justification is an immediate decree, a divine not guilty verdict on behalf of the believing sinner, which God declares him to be righteous in his sight. Now, Catholicism says man is justified by baptism plus faith plus additional works. The Catholic Catechism says of baptism, for example, baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, and co-heir with him in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Justification by faith and baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians. Now, the Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenism says this: for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help toward salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. It's only through the Church you can be saved. Now, let me ask you a question here. Believer, think about this. Would you agree with this statement? We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. We'd agree with that, right? So would all Roman Catholics. They accept and believe these words. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But if we add the word alone to the sentence, so it reads this way, we are justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Would you agree with that? The Roman Catholics wouldn't. They'd back away from that. When you stick the word alone in there, they get a little nervous. Why is the word alone so important? Well, see, the issue in the 16th century was not whether God demands righteousness in order for him to declare somebody just, but the issue was, where do we get that righteousness? See, Catholics, they talk about Jesus. They talk about God. They talk about faith. They talk about grace. But there's always something else that has to be added to them. The Protestant view was this, that the only righteousness that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. Listen to Romans 5, 18 and 19. It says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And he's talking about Adam there, okay? Because of Adam, we all sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One act of sin damned all men. One act of righteousness, that was Jesus Christ. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We're righteous because of the obedience of Christ. See, Catholics would say, you can't be saved without the help of Christ. You can't be saved without grace. You can't be saved without faith. But added to that faith, added to that grace, added to that Christ must be the contribution of your efforts, without which God will not declare you just. Thus, the word alone is very significant. It draws a line in the sand, and it says that the gospel of Jesus Christ says the only way that a person can be saved is by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. It's a big difference. And that's the problem. They use all the same words that we use, and we think, look, they believe the same thing we believe. No, they do not. It's not alone. Just throw that word alone in there and it disrupts everything. How about Mary? What do the Catholics teach? Well, Protestants historically have held that Mary, they've held her in high regard as a godly and highly favored woman of God, a sinner saved by the grace of God. But Catholic dogma, on the other hand, has exalted her in an irresponsible and idolatrous way. She is declared to have been free from all original sin. That's the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. free from actual sin during her life, in other words, she never sinned, and the perpetual virginity even after the birth of Jesus. Now, how a virgin had all them other kids, I don't know. But the Bible clearly declares that Jesus had brothers. Mary, the catechism says, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. She was born saved. Preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. Pope Benedict XV in 1918 said this, Mary suffered with Christ and nearly died with him when he died. Thus, she may rightly be said to have redeemed the human race with Christ. Did you know that? Did you know you got to thank not just Jesus for your salvation? Mary is a co-redemptive agent. Pope Pius XI in 1923 said the Virgin of Sorrows shared the work of redemption with Jesus Christ. Pope Leo XIII in 1891 says no one can approach Christ except through his mother. Jesus said no one comes to the Father but the Son. The Catholic Church says no one comes to the Son but through the mother. Whoa! This is what Christians around the globe are embracing. They talk about Jesus. They talk about faith. They talk about God. The Catechism in the Sunday Missal says, my salvation depends on Mary's mediation and union with Christ because of her exalted position as mediatrix of all grace. She had to mediate it. And Vatican II said this, Mary's intercession continues to win for us the gift of eternal salvation. I think you understand that we would disagree with the Catholic Church on Mary. How about the sacrifice of the Mass? A Catholic Mass is, by definition, the sacrifice of Christ. The Baltimore Catechism, the confraternity edition of 1949, says, Christ gives us His own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist, first to be offered as a sacrifice commemorating and renewing for all time the sacrifice of the cross. That's why it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. They believe Christ is sacrificed every time they have a Mass. Now, while the Catholic Catechism quotes the passages that speak of Christ dying once, they also teach that the priest miraculously transforms the bread and wine into Christ's real body, and that Jesus is then sacrificed anew. The blood is real blood. It looks like wine and it tastes like wine at the Mass, but it's truly the blood of Christ. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. It's called transubstantiation. It becomes the literal body of Christ. Now, although there's some variation among Protestants on the meaning of the Lord's Supper, without exception, the biblical Protestants teach that the sacrament is not a renewal, it's not a revisitation of the bodily sacrifice of Christ. It is a memorial to remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This contrast is far more than just a controversy over words, folks. It goes to the very heart of the difference between Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. Protestant faith denies that the church has the power to perform the Mass's miracle of transubstantiation, and further denies that the Lord's Supper's purpose is to see accomplished the death of Christ all over again. We're not re-sacrificing Christ. We're remembering what He has done. Do this, He said, in remembrance. It's a memorial. How about the doctrine of purgatory? The Roman Catholic Church does not teach its people to have confidence in the full forgiveness of their sins through the death of Christ alone. Nor are they taught that the righteousness of God accomplished by Jesus Christ is their permanent possession. The result is that the faithful Catholic is never taught to come to full assurance of salvation during their earthly life, for they are still capable of committing a mortal sin. A Catholic redemption is always dependent on their maintaining a faithfulness to the Church's doctrine and practice. Thus, Catholics are taught that when they die, if they have not committed mortal sins, and with the exception of the special class of believers they call saints, and they got to later on decide who's a saint, and only dead people are saints, all go to the place the Church calls purgatory. The Catechism states, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. So you died and you're kind of in the grace, but you're just not quite right yet. Are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. See, when you die, you're not quite right, so you go and suffer for a while until your sins are taken care of. Then you get to go to heaven. So everybody goes to purgatory. If you do a little study on the history of the Catholic Church, you find out that they were kind of in trouble financially. That might be hard to believe nowadays, but they were. And they invented the doctrine of purgatory. And they came to the people and said, hey, okay, here's what we got. Your father just died. He is now in purgatory. He doesn't go to heaven. He's in purgatory. I mean, you love your father. I know you care about him. He's in purgatory. How long will he be there? We don't know. But I know that the more you give, the shorter his time will be. We don't know how long he's got to be there. So you just keep on giving, because every time you do, it shortens his length in purgatory. And so what person would not want to shorten that suffering time? So the money is brought. And the Catholic Church has become the wealthiest organization in the world through false teaching. The Church formulated the doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. And this concept of purgatory led to the unbiblical Catholic doctrine of prayers for the dead. So they're praying for these dead people. They are taught that it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. You're praying, I mean, they're dead already, but you're praying for them so the sins will get rid of those sins and get out of purgatory and get on to heaven. We could talk about the priestly system that has been set up. I mean, if you read the book of Hebrews, you understand that God did away with that Old Testament priesthood. And yet you look at the Catholic Church and most of their stuff is just Old Testament. They got a new priestly system set up. In today's spirit of ecumenicanism, the evangelicals have called the Protestant Church to lay aside its differences with Rome and pursue unity with the Catholic Church. Is that possible? Is Roman Catholicism simply another facet of the body of Christ that should be brought into union with the Protestant counterpart? I say no. I say the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. It is not a true Christian community. In this day and age of tolerance and pluralism and relativism, that may not sound very loving. But I'll tell you what, it is loving. It's not loving to cover the truth for the sake of unity. Believers, we need to realize how important it is to be a protector as well as a proclaimer of the message of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. See, we live in a culture where people say, it isn't loving. We just have to tolerate other people. And if they view the gospels differently than we are, we do. Well, that's okay. That's just how they view it, and we need to accept them. We need to love them. I believe that is the most unloving thing you could ever do. To allow someone to believe something that we know is not true, knowing that the end will damn them to eternal punishment because of that belief. The most loving thing we could do is with gentleness and kindness proclaim the gospel of God's grace. It is totally a work of God, with no human merit added. And those people who believe a different gospel need to be told the truth, not reaffirm what they believe is right if in fact it's an error. I read something last week by a Roman Catholic priest who was awakened to the gospel of Jesus Christ and came out of the priesthood and now is a ministry, you know, proclaiming the truth and trying to help Catholics. He said he was a Roman Catholic priest for 22 years before someone who believed the gospel came to him and told him the truth. And when he heard the truth, he says he was confronted with the truth, he was convicted by the truth, and he knew he had to do something about it. But he said, no one ever confronted me with that. You know, I think it's too often we have this idea, well, you know, they're not going to believe us anyway. How do you know? We talk the gospel is the power of God. We have got it. We have got to proclaim it. We have got to warn people there. We've got to tell them that is not the truth. Here's what the Bible says. Listen, they're using the exact same Bible we have, other than 13 extra books in the middle. The rest of it says what ours says. We can take them to the Bible and show them what the Word of God says. That justification is by faith alone. I think there's undoubtedly born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But the Catholic theology and the ecclesiastical system generally leads people to trust the church or in themselves for salvation. It places the church's dogmas on par with the Bible, proclaiming false views of God, of man, of sin, and salvation. Now, I personally believe that those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in a biblical sense, who live in a Roman Catholic church, have a moral and spiritual duty to leave that church immediately. They are living in sin by continuing to be a visible member of an institution that anathemizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. To say, I believe the gospel, but I'm living in a system that says the gospel is anathema. It's ridiculous. But the problem is most of your average, ordinary, everyday Catholics don't even know what the Catholic Church teaches. They're just following Mother Church. And that's why we have a responsibility to show them what the Scripture says, to point them to the truth of the Word of God. Folks, we can't compromise on this truth. We can't agree to disagree on something like this. This is not a non-essential. When it comes to the heart of the gospel, we must insist that there is only one way to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith alone. It is personally apostatizing on our own part from what we've been called to do when we walk away from this. When we just embrace people for the sake of political correctness, for the sake of tolerance, for the sake of, you know, world peace, whatever, we need to speak the truth. It might be confrontive. It might not be pleasant. But we're called to proclaim the gospel. And at least the Catholics are people who have an awareness of God, have awareness of faith, have awareness of some of these things. They're just misguided. So we have the opportunity to come along. And I personally think there's a great opportunity for evangelism in the Catholic community. That's why it just gets me so sick that Colson and Packer sign a doctrine that says they're brothers in Christ and we shouldn't try to evangelize them. That's the greatest need, is to get into that community and say, look, this Jesus that you believe in, this Jesus you think died for you, He paid it all. You don't have to do anything. It's all done. Can you imagine the freedom of heart that would give someone to understand? I'm redeemed by Christ, not by me. We have a responsibility, folks, whether it's popular or unpopular. You know, we've been, in a Tuesday morning Bible study, we've been studying the book of Acts. And you know, we get together and it's kind of like, okay, what kind of trouble is Paul in today? That's what Acts is about. Paul getting beat up, getting in prison, getting, you know, trials. Paul never had a life of ease. Why? Because he was always proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he did. And it brought him a lot of trouble, a lot of grief. You know what? He didn't care. That was his calling. That's our calling. Proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care how unpopular it is. I don't care how many people think, you know, we just need to embrace these Catholics. No, we need to love them and tell them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. We thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, we realize that the Scripture alone has authority over our lives. I pray You'd help us to understand the truths of the Word of God, that we would submit to those truths and that we would proclaim those truths to a world that so desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Lord, what a joy to know it's not up to me. What a joy it is to know I can't do it. I can't contribute to it. I just simply trust in what You have done. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have provided for us. Give us the boldness, give us the courage to proclaim this gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Gary? Listen, I don't want it to be misconstrued. Catholic, I think we love Catholic people. We have to love Catholic people. It's the teachings of the church that we need to speak out against. And like I said, most Catholics don't know what their church teaches. They've been born in the church. They just, you know, follow the church. And they don't even have a clue as to what. They probably never looked at the Bible. And that's why we need to confront them, get them to look at the Scriptures. How is a man saved? Get him to look at the Bible.
Still
Well, yeah. Well, the churches individually don't teach it. It's Catholic dogma. It's taught to the priests, and it's taught among, you know, what they proclaim to the people is a whole different thing. Of course, you know, it wasn't until long ago they were preaching in Latin, so who knew what they were saying, you know? And people just went because it felt good. Wow, wasn't that a good service? What did he say? I don't have a clue what he said. Stood, you know, you, if you don't speak Latin, you can get up and say whatever. You people look like the most, you know, disheveled, disorganized, you know, bunch of lonely, lousy people. And there are all people saying, oh, man, wasn't that a good service? How do you know? Now at least they're speaking English. You know, so you can at least understand what they say. But I'll tell you, every time I've been to a Catholic service, they have spoken from the Apocrypha. I just think that's interesting. Every time I've been, a funeral, a wedding, it's always the Apocrypha. You know, Bell and the Dragon, First and Second Tobit, you know, these books. And I'm like, you know, what in the world? I can't find that in my Bible. But like I said, the Douay Confraternity version of the Bible, basically Old New Testament, is the same as you got. John 3:16 says you must be born again. We just got to get them to read their Bibles. Point them to the truth of the Word of God and help them to understand it's not on the same par as the church. You had a question, Bill? Oh, absolutely. There are many who, you know, who hold the creeds up so high that they have become, you know, in a sense, on just like the Catholic Church, the creeds. You know, and I have never been very creedal in my life because I always realized those were written by men. And if men wrote them, you know there's mistakes in there somewhere. I think the creeds are good interpretive doctrines, you know, but they're full of mistakes because men did it. He definitely does. He holds those creeds up there like they are important. But, you know, the interesting thing is there are many places in the creeds where he will say, well, this is a mistake here. This was, you know, he'll say that himself. But yet, it's, you know, people use things for their own advantage, how it fits their cause. Scott?
I expected to hear the word cult come up. Did you leave that out
intentionally? not intentionally. I didn't think, you know, that I didn't think about leaving it out. I mean, you could say that. You know, they're teaching a false doctrine. They're teaching salvation. That's the thing that separates Christianity from the cults. In Christianity, we have a God who reached out to us to save us. The cults are all trying to do something to earn favor with God. That's what they're all trying to do that. Now, the thing that we don't like to do that with the Catholic Church, because they talk about Christ. Christ sacrificed. Christ died for our sins. I mean, it's very deceptive because they say all the same things, basically, but they leave out some important ideas. And if we just, you know, I mean, you know, some of the doctrines, you get into Mariolatry and, you know, purgatory and some of these things, and you're just like, wow, that is crazy. But the heart of it is justification by faith. You know, you're justified through your baptism and then your works. And you can lose it and you can re-earn it. And, you know, it's a system that is very damning because it's works-oriented. And again, that's why we need to proclaim the gospel of grace. And I just, you know, J.I. Packer, like I said, and Colson have got together 20 evangelicals with 20 Catholics and produced this doctrine, Catholics and Evangelicals Together. It's nauseating if you read it. And D.J. Kennedy, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul Sr. took them to task. They took them to task. They said, especially Colson and Packer, they said, you guys, and they met together, and they basically told them, get your names off that doctrine. And they wouldn't do it, but Colson wrote another doctrine to put out, trying to clarify what he meant. But basically, you know, they're embracing them, and they, you know, they're saying they're trying to promote peace, and you know, Colson's an international Christian, and, you know, so he's trying to bring Catholics and Protestants together. Well, the thing that unifies us is doctrine, truth. We can't unite around error. It's not good, it's damning. We done?
Was Colson trying to justify it in the sense that Christ says, you know, we don't go to the righteous. You know, we have to go to the bar, to the football game.
No, what I've heard from Colson, no, because Colson, the document specifically states we will not evangelize the Catholics. I mean, you know, MacArthur went berserk, and I'm like, great. You know, we won't evangelize them. MacArthur says that's one of the, you know, he lives in California where there's, you know, a large Spanish population. It has tons of Mexicans that are Catholics. And he goes, we won't evangelize them. He goes, most of my church are former Roman Catholics. He goes, every time there's a baptism, the Catholics are up there saying, thank God I saw the grace of God. He goes, that's the greatest area of evangelism we have. And to say, your brothers, I'm not going to talk to you about the gospel. That's what, you know, I mean, it's just, you can go on the internet, type in, you know, Catholics and evangelicals, you'll find the doctrine, you can read it, it'll make you sick. But, you know, Colson's intention is, like in other countries where they're killing each other, Protestants and Catholics, he's trying to, you know, make them like each other. I thank God that, you know, these men have definitely taken them to task, and they're not backing down. I mean, they're like, you better do something about this, so... You know, they said they're not happy that they wanted them to take their names off it. They wouldn't do that. Really, I think the only two names you'd recognize on the evangelical list would be Colson and Packer. But those are two big names, two men with a lot of influence. And that's why we need to understand this is not, you know, this is not something we can get on board with. We need to take a stand against. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. For your word. We thank you for your grace, Lord, that has enlightened us, that has shown us the truth of your word. Father, give us a zeal to share that with those who don't know it. May we always have confidence in the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And may we boldly proclaim it wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for coming, folks. Appreciate you being